We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 this morning, so I'll read those verses. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In these weeks leading up to the summer exodus, when we all disappear to far-flung parts of the country or the continent or the world, I've been taking the opportunity in the few Sundays that I had after finishing Colossians to just take some big texts about faith. I didn't want to start a new series and then have to try and pick it up again when I see you all again in October or whenever it is, we'll all be back. And so it's been a lovely opportunity for me to take some of the biggest texts in the Bible, to preach the sort of sermons that I honestly would preach if I knew that this was the last time I was ever going to preach. If I just had an hour left, I'd want to preach this text today. And there aren't many bigger texts than Romans 1 verses 16 and 17. If you know a bit about the New Testament, you'll know that the letter that Paul writes to the Romans is considered to be his magnum opus, his great work, his great statement on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scholars all agree that verses 16 and 17 are Paul's text that he then uses to unpack the gospel throughout the rest of Romans. They're not the theme of Romans. The theme of Romans is God. We have an awesome, stunning meeting with God in the book of Romans. Not God as we've invented him, not God as we imagine him to be, but God as he declares himself to be. A God who is frightening. We wouldn't have had to have read many more verses after Dave finished the reading in verse 17 to realize that this is a scary God. He's a God who is holy. He's a God who is angry. Romans tells us that he pours out holy wrath onto sin. He's a God who judges, chapter 1 tells us. Sadly, what so many in the West have been celebrating throughout this past week and yesterday in London is not actually our liberation from God, but Romans 1 says our judgment by God. God gives us over to some of these things. He's a God who doesn't laugh at sin or make light of it. And we're presented by Paul in this letter with the terrible human predicament. He comes to say there's nobody who's righteous, not even one. And Paul doesn't just hammer away at the things that ultra-conservative moral people might shun. Oh no, we get it with both barrels. He talks about our tongues and gossip. He talks about our anger, the grudges that we hold, the malice, the hypocrisy of our lives, our pride. And we're left without Christ, just dressed in filthy, stinking rags. And Paul doesn't have to dress up or airbrush the human condition, because it's to this filthy, guilty, broken world, us, that this holy, angry, just God has reached out in unbelievable mercy and grace. And that is the text of Romans. It's about how this God has acted in the gospel for our good and for his glory. And this word gospel keeps appearing. You would have noticed it as Dave was reading those first 16 verses. It's there in verse 1, it's the gospel of God. In verse 2, it's the gospel that he'd been promising throughout the Old Testament, the gospel he'd been promising through the prophets. In other words, it's no afterthought by God. It's what the whole of the Old Testament has been building up to. It concerns his son, verse 9. It's the gospel of his son. And gospel means good news. So here is good news from God through Jesus Christ, who is his son, he's God, And yet he becomes one of David's sons, one of our race, and he lives and he dies for sinners, and he's shown to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. This Jesus is what God has promised. He's the sacrifice, the substitute, he's the conqueror, he's the king, he is the gospel, the good news. And Paul says he's to be preached everywhere, verse 15. From the smallest Jewish village to the mightiest city in the empire, to Rome itself. And the first thing I want us to notice is that Paul glories in this gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Lots of people argue that this is an example of what they call litotes, where you say something positive but in a negative way. I could say, "I'll never ever get tired of seeing the sun set over Marchwood." And I wouldn't. I love watching it. I won't see it today for the cloud and stuff. But you're putting something very positive. You love seeing this, but you say it in a sort of negative way. "I won't get tired." And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." In other words, he glories in the gospel. And I'm sure that's absolutely true. But it's also important that he makes the statement as it is, because from an earthly perspective, it looks like the gospel has brought him so much shame into his life, doesn't it? Once upon a time, Paul had a reputation. He was a somebody in the academic world of the first century. He was all set to be the next rising star in Jewish theology. He had a brilliant mind. He could have really been somebody. What's he now because of the gospel? He's a fool. He's treated like the scum of the earth. He's called mad. He's a nobody. When Paul had visited Lystra, a city in Asia Minor, they'd thrown stones at him because of the gospel. And they'd only stop throwing stones at him because they thought he was dead. He'd got that for the gospel's sake. He'd visited most of the jails, it seems, of Asia Minor, Palestine and Europe, not simply because he was a prolific prison visitor. I think he would have been. He'd have wanted to have visited people in prison, but no, that's where he usually ended up, for the gospel's sake. If TripAdvisor had been around in the first century, you would find, looking through it, if you wanted to find out about the jails of Philippi and other places, Paul could give you a very good rundown of which were the best ones and the worst ones to end up in. He'd been laughed at in Athens. He'd been chased out of Thessalonica. Once upon a time, he'd had to hide in a basket and be shoved over the edge of the wall and let down by a great big rope. You younger ones are thinking, that sounds like fun. Like bungee jumping almost, extreme sports. It's not so much fun when you're a dignified old man and you've got a baying mob crying for your life. It brought him to poverty and sleeplessness, to cold and nakedness, to hunger and thirst. It had left him in the wilderness, once or twice bobbing up and down on the high seas for a couple of days. That's what the gospel's brought Paul. And yet he's not ashamed of it. And if we could have stopped him shortly before his execution, because yes, that's where the gospel eventually takes him, to death. And we could have stopped him as he's being hurried out there. We could have said, "Paul, what would you have done differently?" I think he would have smiled at us and he would have said, I'd do it all over again, but with greater enthusiasm. And then he'd probably tell us about the gospel. He glories in this gospel. He isn't ashamed of it. And for very, very good reason, as we'll see in a moment. But let's just stop there and apply this bit of the sermon to us. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Maybe sometimes we are. And we try and go a bit gospel light and we don't present the whole truth. But how can we be ashamed of the gospel? People aren't normally ashamed of good news, are they? They're scared of bringing bad news to people. I have such admiration for doctors and for consultants who simply sometimes have to tell people bad news. I'll never ever forget the kindness and the tears of the doctor who told Naomi and I that the first child we were expecting before Katie came along wasn't alive anymore and there'd been a miscarriage. And her compassion, her love was something that really touched me. But that was having to give bad news to someone. Or to be the police liaison officer who knocks on the door and says, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, that they can't come home, they're not coming home. There's been an accident. That's heartbreaking bad news. Bad news of a wrecked, broken, smashed up world. But we've got good news to give to this world. We get to tell people about a Jesus who hit death so hard that it's staggering round the ring at the moment. It's beaten. And one day, when he blows, when he speaks, death just capitulates and gives up everybody that it's holding. We get to tell people about Jesus who's dealt with sin and guilt that are crippling people and are holding them captive. And we say, you can be set free. We get to tell people who are shriveled up because of their inadequacy and their feeling of not being able to stand before God, but in Christ Jesus, all of the sufficiency that you need is provided. We get to tell people about Jesus who heals broken hearts, who's going to wipe away all tears. What brilliant, joyful good news. We try to commit to being a gospel church. I know we fail loads. That's why we need the gospel ourselves. But we're committed not just to pressing biblical imperatives onto people. Do this, do that, do the other. We believe it's the gospel that powers the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life. We believe that the gospel changes lives and then goes on changing lives. So if we want to talk about unity, where do we go? We go back to the gospel. If we want to talk about growing in love, do I tell you to try harder? Do I? No. Where do I send you? The gospel. You know where to go anyway. We discover God's love for us in Christ Jesus, and that patience and kindness and forgiveness, that protection, all of those wonderful things that we find in the gospel that then can be lived out in our lives. It's the answer to loneliness, inadequacy. It shows us humility. It's our hope in suffering. In times of abuse, we go back to the gospel. I said before, when I'm at the end and you want to come and visit me, and I hope you will, bring Jesus with you. Tell me the gospel. There are many, many things I love in life. I love the poems of William Butler Yeats. I love the songs of Sarah McLachlan. I love the literature of Dickens and J.K. Jerome. I like my Bristol Rovers Glory Moments DVD. It's not very long. But yeah, there are legitimate pleasures that we have in life. We love art. We love culture. We love our interests. But when I'm at the end, I want you to come and read me John 14 and tell me about my Father's house where there are many rooms and how Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me because where he is, he wants me to be as well. I want you to read me Psalm 23 again and again and again. We love this gospel. We won't hide it away behind anything else. We won't soften it. We'll give its warnings. But we'll spell out its hopes. It is God's gospel after all. It's his masterpiece, his greatest work. There's a lovely hymn by an old hymn writer called William Gadsby that says, in his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention one that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. You're going to talk to the angels about the greatest thing that God has ever done. They say, well, creation was spectacular. You should have been there. It was awesome. Things coming into being out of absolutely nothing, but here's the greatest thing God has done. Where he brought grace and justice together in Jesus Christ, his Son. And it eclipses the power of creation. Secondly, understanding the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. And we've got to grasp this. We've really got to understand this. One of the commentators says, the gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves up. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul does not even say the gospel brings power. It is power, and God's power at that. When the gospel is truly preached, then something unstoppable, something uncontrollable, something uncontainable is at work. It's the power of Almighty God. We're not in control. He is. And that's so important because my rhetoric can't change people. My persuasive words can't change lives. But God, through this gospel, can. And that power is greater than the power he displayed in creation. He brings about new creation. This is how God breaks into the darkness and desperation of our world. This is where the Holy Spirit gets to work with life and light and power. This is where heaven meets this earth and proclaims peace. I won't tell you to do more, to try and turn over a few more new leaves. I won't tell you to try harder. Some poor people are hearing that this is Ramadan now, and you're going to get extra credits for the good works that you do at the moment. It's like more loyalty points at Sainsbury's or Tesco. So you do special works at special times of the year and you build up more and more credits with God. That isn't the gospel. The gospel confronts you with this great, big, holy God of fire and love and shows you what he's done for you. He's just given everything to bring salvation. And that's what Paul says here. It's the power of God that brings salvation. This is one of Paul's favourite words for the consequences of the gospel. It's big. It just envelops all of the blessings of the gospel. There's things that you need to be saved from, aren't there? So you need to be saved from darkness, from Satan's kingdom, from slavery to sin, from guilt and shame and death and hell and hopelessness and despair, from the futility of never ever being able to do enough, and all of those things that terrorize you, the gospel saves from. But it does more. It doesn't just save us from things and then leave us gasping in some spiritual no man's land. God, through his gospel, lifts us from death into life. He gives us everlasting life now. He takes us from Satan's kingdom and he leaves us where? In his kingdom, in the kingdom of his dear Son, in his own family. It takes us from shame to glory. It takes us from being beggars in the gutter of life and places crowns on our heads and robes on our backs. It takes enemies and makes them friends. And there's a now and a not yet as well. There's something instantaneous about this salvation. God saves through his power in the gospel. And as we believe, we couldn't be more justified before God. You can't be not quite guilty, a little bit less than guilty in God's sight. You're either guilty or not guilty. And as God justifies us in Christ Jesus, we are declared to be innocent in his sight. God does that. We might not feel it, we have to believe it. But that is God's act. We couldn't be more forgiven. We couldn't be more accepted. We couldn't be more in the family. And yet there's a process too about salvation. Jesus is the, I love using the expression, the dissatisfied redeemer. He's not going to be satisfied until he sees the total travail of his soul. Then I'll be satisfied, he says. And you're not where he wants you at the moment. So he's still working. Because he wants you to be with him where he is. And his plan is for you to look like him. Morally, spiritually. And to have bodies that reflect his body. Glorious, immortal, powerful, noble. And to be even in a place where all of the wreckage of the curse has been swept away by the fires of that last day, to be in new heavens and a new earth with him forever. This is what God has planned and done through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a salvation that encompasses not only spirit, body, but all creation. It just brings hope onto hope and places grace on top of grace. But there's no other message, no other power, no other act of God that does that. It's all through the cross of Jesus. No wonder we love it and we won't let it go. But we can't just boast in the gospel and glory in the gospel and try to understand the gospel and admire the gospel. What have you got to do to it? You've got to believe. And there's our third and final point, believing the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Jew and Gentile are both offered this gospel. It came to the Jew first. They received it first. Then it spread to the Gentiles. This is the universal scope of salvation. And there's order there, but there's not distinction. There wasn't one gospel for the Jew and then another gospel for the Gentile. God had one gift, Jesus, and we're all called on to receive that gift through faith. But Paul adds something so critical here. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. God's revealing something in the gospel. His righteousness. You could take that in one of two different ways. You could take that to mean that God is showing in the gospel that he is a totally righteous God. Righteous means straight. It means perfect. It means just righteous. You know what it means. There aren't any defects, there's no kinks, there's no shadows, no flaws in something which is righteous. Now, if God had just sacrificed justice and said, I love this world, we'll forget about sin, then God would have denied all that God stood for and is, because God would have said justice doesn't matter. And God would then be an unrighteous God. God says in the gospel, sin must be punished, but I'm prepared to bear the cost. I'll give my son. He'll take the just and full deserts of man's sin so that justice can be satisfied and forgiveness can be extended. And God shows that he is a righteous God in the gospel. Does that make sense? God didn't sacrifice justice. God sacrificed his son so that justice could be satisfied and mercy extended. Or we could take this righteousness of God to be that in the gospel, the righteousness that we need to stand before God is revealed. And that makes much more sense because of the mention of faith in the verse. Our believing whether or not God is a righteous God who's done all things well doesn't actually make any difference to God. He is righteous. Our denying that or accepting that doesn't change God. But our faith comes in as we receive this righteousness that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. And he gives this as a gift through faith. God's never told us just to try our best. That's not the gospel. God shows us how far short we've fallen, how guilty we are. And at our lowest and weakest, he holds out Jesus, his son, to us. Jesus, whose blood at Calvary washes away our sin. Jesus, whose righteousness, whose perfection through life is exchanged for our sin and covers us and becomes ours by faith, so that the Father now deals with us through Christ. And that standing of being perfect in God's sight, not guilty in God's sight, that new status is, Paul says, by faith from first to last. We'll develop it later on in Romans. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness is given through faith to all who believe. You don't earn it. Don't do a deal with God. You believe. God gives you the righteousness that you need to stand before him. Chapter 10, verse 3. For since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there might be righteous for all who believe. You and I need to be blameless and clean if we're to stand before this awesome God. We'll either struggle unsuccessfully to make ourselves clean when we're already guilty, or we'll come just as we are, guilty and broken, yet believing and crying out from our heart to God through Jesus, who washes away our sin and clothes us in the righteousness of God. Will you come to Jesus? Will you rest and believe in him? Will you have no other hope apart from Jesus Christ? Will you be able to say, Jesus, it's your blood, your righteousness, which are the grounds of my hope of standing before God? It's not what I've done. It's all what you've done. And as you do that, I promise you, God's power in the gospel meets you. And God's power will not fail. Those who truly call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. But they'll be saved through Jesus, by Jesus, by God's great gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that this is your good news. It's not what we've invented. It's not what we've thought up. Indeed, it actually offends us to some degree because it leaves us with no claim over you, with nothing that we as proud people can parade before you and say, this is why you should love us. But we thank you, Father, that it's the truth. And you reached out not to people who were already there, there weren't any, but to people who were completely lost. And through Jesus Christ, your Son, you've offered a sacrifice which is able to wash the guiltiest of us clean. and to clothe us with a perfection that you've already accepted. Thank you for that exchange, that Jesus was prepared to take our place, that we might come into his family. And thank you, Father, that you don't tell us to empty our pockets to buy this. You don't tell us to work harder in order to deserve it. You've just told us to come by faith, repenting of our sin and holding on to Jesus. So take away by your power the scales from our eyes. Open up hearts now that are lost and are crying out to you, and give them your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.